You may be seated. Well, good morning, everyone. It is a wonderful privilege to be back worshiping with you all this morning. I've missed you all greatly. I love my church back in Orlando, but nothing really does beat Christ Central, so it's a pleasure to be with you all again this morning. You'll notice from the scripture readings that we did, two New Testament passages, one psalm that was kind of all over the place, I guess you could say. But our text this morning will be the entirety of Psalm 130, as it was in the bulletin, with some cross-references, of course, to those other scripture readings that we had. But some things to know before we get into it is that this psalm, Psalm 130, is a psalm of ascent. So the psalms that they sang as they're going up to worship at the temple. But it's also a penitential psalm where the author, he petitions God for mercy and pardon for his sin. But even though this is something in the Old Testament, it's something that a particular person wrote, most likely David, according to some who look way more deeper into this than I may necessarily. But even though this is for a particular person, this also can apply to us as well. As a matter of fact, the Psalms, all of the Psalms, apply greatly to us, for they capture the entire range of human emotions and psychology and things of that nature. And so when you look in the Psalms, you can always in some way relate to them. The psalm reveals much not only about the psalmist himself who is writing this, but about the character of God, and particularly God's character in relation to his people who he is united to. In exploring this psalm, something that we see is not just a mirror of ourselves as Christians, but we also see the ever-merciful character of God. And that leads us to the points of the sermon. The three points that we'll be going through is, number one, the merciful God. We see this in verses 1 through 2 of the psalm, the merciful God. The second point that we'll be looking at is the pardoning God. We see this in verses 3 through 4, the pardoning God. And the third and final point will be the God in whom we hope. We see this in verses 5 through 8, the God in whom we hope. The merciful God, the pardoning God, and the God in whom we hope. And the message that I'm trying to convey, which I believe the text is trying to convey to us as the body of Christ, is this. The Lord is a merciful and forgiving God to the penitent, or to those who repent of their sins, abounding in steadfast love and worthy of being hoped in. Again, the Lord is a merciful and forgiving God to the penitent, abounding in steadfast love and worthy of being hoped in. With an outline of the message given and our general thesis for what the message will be about given this morning, let us open in a time of prayer and ask that God blesses our time together. Join me. Heavenly Father, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Lord, may the message preached this morning not be Matthew's words, may not just be my interpretation, my exegesis of the text, but Lord, I ask that your Spirit would speak through the Scriptures, that you would draw those whom you are united to closer to you, that they may grow in holiness, and that any in the room who may not know you may be brought to saving knowledge of you, that we may be able to delight in your forgiveness that you give, delight in your mercy, and be able to hope in you who are our eternal God. We make this prayer in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we go to point number one, the merciful God, in verses 1 through 2. Let us briefly reread verses 1 through 2 of Psalm 130. The psalmist writes, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." In these two short verses, we learn much regarding the conditions surrounding the psalmist, about the psalmist himself, and about the character of God to which he appeals. Of the conditions of the psalmist, notice where it is that the psalmist cries out from. The text says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." Out of the depths he cries. Now, throughout the Psalms, the depths, This stands in as an epithet or an adjective, a description of the depths of the sea. Now, is the person who wrote this psalm Jonah? No, Jonah literally was crying from the depths of the sea, from the belly of the fish. But this is not the same here. This is clearly just an adjective to describe where he's coming from. The psalmist is not literally crying from the bottom of the sea, but rather he's crying from a place of darkness, a place of profound despair. He is at the lowest of the low. Now, while we oftentimes we ought to invoke God always. We ought to have a consistent and steady prayer life where we petition the Lord, we adore the Lord, we give thanksgiving to Him, we ask for forgiveness of sin. This is something which is expected of us as Christians. Oftentimes, notice that when we most fervently call on the Lord, it's in times of great despair. In August, it will be 4 years since my sister Dana passed away. And that was one of the hardest times for my family. I remember you all, during that time, kept me in your prayers. It was a very difficult time. But I cannot tell you a time in my life where my prayer life was not the most consistent, where I was not constantly petitioning the Lord, where I was not constantly worshiping the Lord, than from that time when I was in the lowest of the low, crying to God from the depths. Oftentimes it is when we're at the bottom of the pit where we most appeal to God. And that is what the psalmist finds himself in. He finds himself at the bottom, and thus he must appeal to the Lord, his God. Now, this is his condition, that he cries from the depth. But we learn not just of his condition, but of his person as well, of him. Why is it that he is in such despair? Why is he in the depths? It's because he has transgressed the law of God. He has sinned. That is why I opened by noting this is a penitential psalm. It's a psalm where he pleads to the Lord in repentance to pardon and forgive him of his sin. Now, we say sin a lot. Sin, sin, sin. It's a big part of Christian vocabulary because it's a big part of human reality. The fact that we are constantly sinning and we're in need of a Savior. But what really is sin? The Westminster Standards speak of sin as a lack of conformity or transgression of the law of God, and it does so rightly, for this is how the Scriptures speak of sin. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, the Apostle John, he writes, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. Thus, we see that the psalmist here, he despairs because he has violated the law of the Lord. Our sin ought to drive us to a sense of deep sadness that the Lord God, who has a perfect standard, who lays out his law, we as creatures violate it. And why? For our own sinful gain. This drives the psalmist to despair. He cries from the depths, asking for pardon and forgiveness. But something else which we know from the person of the psalmist can be gleaned from the fact that he is even able to petition God. Notice, even though he is in the state of sin, even though he is from the depths, what does he say? Out of the depths, I cry to you. Out of the depths. Even though he has committed sin, even though he sees himself as this lowly creature at the bottom of the sea, a mere worm, he is able to petition God. The psalmist, in spite of his sin, he has access to God through prayer. Unregenerate man, those who are not united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, they, even if they can by nature, by the law written on their heart, by looking at the world and saying there must be a creator, even though they can know that there is a God, they're unable to have the access to him which is needed for salvation. It is only by God's grace that we can actually have access to Him. It is only through grace we can speak to the Lord, and that even in the midst of sin, even at the bottom, at the depths, that we're able to even petition God. The psalmist, in having access to God, he can petition Him for what? For mercy. He says, "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He petitions God for mercy, and he pleads for mercy. Why? Because the psalmist is able to trust that the Lord himself is merciful. And this relates to the character of God. We not only in looking at the psalm learn about the character of the psalmist, which in turn we can learn about ourselves, because I'm sure many of you in times of despair, in times of being entrapped by sin, are able to look to God and cry out to him. So we learn not only about ourselves, but we learn about the character of God. And what is God's character? That he is merciful, abounding in steadfast love. The prophet Micah states something very similar about the character of God's mercy. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, the prophet writes, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." God is merciful. He doesn't retain his anger against us if we just but cry out to him in repentance. This says a lot about the character of God. God, if he wanted to, could pardon no sin, and he would be right to do so. As a matter of fact, he would be just to do so, to punish transgression. And yet God has mercy. It is one of the crowning attributes of God that he has mercy on us lowly sinners who cry out to him from the depths. William Bates, an English Presbyterian from the 17th century, in a book which he wrote on the divine attributes, he says this of God's mercy. He states, "But the grace of the gospel hath a different object, the wretched and unworthy. And it produces different operations. It is healing and medicinal, ransoming and delivering, and hath a peculiar character among the divine attributes. It is goodness that crowns the angels, but it is mercy, the sanctuary of the guilty and the refuge of the miserable, that saves man." One of the results of God being merciful to us lowly sinners is that God will not let us just remain unforgiven. God will not just let us incur the punishments which is owed to us because of our sin, but rather God grants us forgiveness. And this leads us to our second point, the pardoning God. And we see this in verses 3 through 4. The psalmist writes in verse 3, he states, he continues, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" The psalmist here notes that were God to keep check of every transgression, no one would be able to stand before him. This is because every day, in little and big ways, through things that we either do or things that we even don't do, we sin. We violate the law of God. This is inevitable. We cannot go a day without in some way not living up to the standard that God set for us. Jesus says, "Be ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect." This is a worthy call and one that we should all pursue, but it's really hard to do. As a matter of fact, we can't perfectly do it. Though some sins are more severe than others, to break just one commandment of God means one is guilty of violating the entire law of God. This is what James, the brother of our Lord, says in James chapter 2, verse 10, where he writes, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it." That's a scary thing. That's a scary thing to think about. You may say, "Oh, I've never killed anyone. I've never done this really atrocious act." But you have lied, haven't you? You have experienced wrath. You've had someone cut you off on the interstate, and you've probably said some things you should not have said. It's inevitable. We do these things. We fall into these things. David, he feels this way. The psalmist feels this way. If God can mark iniquities, nobody can stand. Likewise, he speaks this way in other psalms as well. I think of Psalm 143, verses 1 through 2, where David, he writes, "Hear my prayer, O Lord." This is another penitential psalm. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant. for no one living is righteous before you. There are holy people out there. There are people who we can look at their lives and we can say, this man is a holy person. This woman is a holy woman. They live their lives in a way which is reflective of Christ. And we can truly say that of them. But in comparison to the Lord, no. They are sinners. And they wickedly pervert the law of God every day in thought, word, and in deed. Because this is the inevitable reality of sin. Job, too, speaks this way as well. In Job chapter 9, when he's answering Bildad the Shuhite, who argued that God does not pervert justice but gives just retribution to all, as a way of explaining why Job is going through certain calamities, why his children had to die, why he had to lose everything, why he had to get so sick, how does Job answer him? Well, in Job 9, he states in verses 2 through 3, truly I know that it is so, speaking in reference to God punishing those who commit sin. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Even Job is able to see that even the most righteous of people are not able to measure against God. And this is the same Job who in Job chapter 1, the book wrote, speaking of Job being an upright man who followed the law of God. We see something similar in Psalm 18. When the psalmist speaks about how I have kept your law, I am righteous in your sight, and this is why you put my enemies to stop. This same man can also write here, if you, God, are able to mark iniquities, who could stand? None on earth is able to perpetually keep the whole law of God. What then is the solution to this? God's pardon. God's mercy, God's forgiveness. And this is why the psalmist continues in verse 4 by stating, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. In the ever-merciful God, we find pardon of our sins because he is abounding in steadfast love. Out of the love and mercy of God flows a beautiful fountain of pardon, a fountain of forgiveness. And we, as children of God, who have repented and trusted in Christ, we are washed in this fountain through Christ's blood. We find pardon of sins because he is abounding in steadfast love. And to this end, he may be feared. Notice that I said, to this end, he may be feared. This is what the psalmist says at the end of verse 4. That he may be feared. This fear is not one of sheer terror, as if we are just scared of God. We see we are like Adam and Eve in the garden who hide from God. No, this is not a fear of sheer terror. Rather, this fear is a reverent disposition of awe at the ever-merciful yet all-powerful God, the God who upholds all things and sustains all things, the God who, because of our sin, can strike us dead at any minute, yet he has mercy. Yet he gives us pardon. He extends to us forgiveness. We go from being his enemy to being a friend. We go from being an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ to being his brother. Oh, Christian, what a wonderful thing it is to be a brother and friend to the everlasting, all-powerful God. This reverent disposition of fear that we have for God, this encapsulates true service and devotion to God. In our forgiveness, we're not to just stay in our sin. We're not to just say, oh, whoopsie-doo, I sin here and there. That's just how it has to be. I guess I'll just be content living sinful. That's fine with me. No, you can take comfort in the fact that God forgives you while striving to kill sin. This is what the Apostle Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Or as the King James translates it, God forbid. Of course not. By receiving mercy from God, we are drawn to fear of God, which is shown in true devotion to him, seeking to mortify our sins. Now, we see here that it speaks of forgiveness. Now, how is it that we are able to be forgiven by this ever-merciful God who can pardon sins? How is it that God applies this forgiveness to us? It is through the sacrifice of Christ. This is why we read from Ephesians 1 this morning. This is why we read from the Gospel of Matthew this morning. in the sacrifice of Christ, a remedy was won on our behalf, and by faith it is applied to us through the Spirit of God who gives us this gift of faith. In Ephesians, just to catch us up from the scripture reading, what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 1? In verses 7 through 10, he writes, "In Him," that is, in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ." Which He set forth in Christ is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. David may not have had a full grasp on the nature of this forgiveness, for Christ had not yet died. But Christ's forgiveness is of such, or Christ's sacrifice is of such utter power that we can look back and have faith and receive forgiveness while they looked ahead. When they saw the sacrifices and the burnt offerings which occurred, that itself, that was not that which affected forgiveness. It was what it was pointing ahead to, that Christ would be the perfect sacrifice. And through this, a remedy has been provided. Christian, your sins are forgiven. Christ's death has atoned for you. And if you trust in that, you can receive that which Christ has won on your behalf. Through crying out to God in faith, we have pardon for sins because Christ voluntarily took on Himself the penalty for sin due to us. In doing this, both God's justice and His mercy is upheld, and we are made right through Him. We are made right by imputation, in that God credits to us the righteousness of Christ. He looks at us, and what does He see? He sees Christ, and we are made truly righteous as we can be through sanctification, through the Spirit of God working in us to convict us of our sins, to help us put sins to death. Even though we still fall into sin, even though we remember what the psalmist said about if God should mark iniquities, who could stand? Yet we are being made righteous. Yet even that righteousness which we receive through the Spirit of God, it is not fully sufficient. It is only the righteousness of Christ that we are able to plead before the throne of the Father. Because we have pardon of sins, as the psalmist states, because we are forgiven, we are able to see God's law as no longer just something which condemns us, but as something which we love and we strive to follow, even if we are unable to do so perfectly. This is why, even as we are not able to keep God's law perfectly, we can, with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verses 34 through 36, we too can say these things. "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to my selfish gain." The law condemns, and it points us to our need for the gospel, while the gospel redeems, the gospel pardons, the gospel gives us justification, and it thus allows us to fully delight in the law of God. This gives us great hope. We can have hope that God will ultimately and finally on the last day vindicate us before all the hosts of heaven, before all the saints of heaven, before all peoples. God will say, "My son, my daughter, you are righteous. Come into my kingdom. Abide in me." This gives us great hope. And this leads us to our third and our final point, the God in whom we hope. We see this in verses 5 through 6, where the psalmist continues and he says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning." More than watchmen for the morning. Because God is a merciful God, one who is able and willing to pardon sin, the psalmist, he eagerly hopes in the Lord. He hopes as a watchman who waits for the morning. Now, this watchman waiting for the morning, who is just sitting there waiting to see the morning sun shine through, this cannot equal the hope that we have for God's ultimate vindication of us through the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I keep saying hope. Hope, 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 hope. But what is hope? A lot of these terms, which we think are basic and which we feel that we intuitively know, we oftentimes don't take the time to contemplate it. What does it mean to hope in God? Well, the Hebrew here, as John Owen notes, can signify to hope, obviously, to expect, endure, and sustain with care, solicitousness, hard word to pronounce, and endeavors. Hope is that which attains God, as that which is being hoped in or waited on is an object of future good. It's you're hoping for something which you know will give you a good far ahead. And it may be difficult, but it is possible to attain. It is thus an eager expectation of God's pardon, even in the midst of despair, through His redeeming word. As I stated, something which you can hope in is something which it's possible to get. It's not something which is impossible. Like if I just say, I hope one day Elon Musk gives me $14 trillion, that's not something that I can truly hope for because it's entirely outside of the realm of possibility. I don't know Elon's net worth off the top of my head, but I'm unsure if he can give me $14 trillion. Notice the absurdity of the statement. It's a high number. How can he do that? So that's not something which is worth hoping for. That is fantasy. But the mercy and pardon of God, something which seems so far off, especially to us lowly creatures, a God who transcends all things, how can we hope for His pardon? How can we even have any worth to receive pardon? Answer? You don't really have any worth to receive it, but that's what makes hope a supernatural virtue. The theological or supernatural virtues which we receive in our regeneration are threefold. It is faith, hope, and love. And what makes this supernatural, what makes this the idea that we cannot attain this on our own is because we have no grounds in ourselves to hope in this pardon from God. Yet, by this gift of hope infused into us, we do have it. Because Christ is merciful. God is merciful. And this eternal, transcendent God deigned it to join Himself to us through the incarnation. God became man, that we too may partake in God. God joined Himself to us, that we are able to be joined to Him. And in this, we can hope. Hope attains God. And Christian, because you are pardoned, because you are forgiven, even from the depths of despair, even caught in your sin, even trying as best as you may to put sin to death, you can hope in God and know that He will vindicate you on the last day. John Owen, he perfectly summarizes the feeling of the psalmist here in giving an exposition of Psalm 130. He states, "It is He, saith He, Jehovah alone, with whom is forgiveness, that can relieve and do me good. His favor, His loving kindness, His communication of mercy and grace from thence is that which I stand in need of. On Him, therefore, do I with all faithfulness attend. On Him do I wait. My soul is filled with expectation from Him. Surely He will come to me. He will come and refresh me. Though He seem as yet to be afar off, and to leave me in these depths, yet I have His word of promise to support and stay on my soul, on which I will lean until I obtain the enjoyment of Him and His kindness, which is better than life itself." What a wonderful summary for us being able to hope in the eternal God. And this leads us to the final two verses of the psalm, where the psalmist exhorts. He says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." The psalmist, he closes by reminding Israel of the Lord's steadfast love and exhorting them to hope, because God is merciful and willing to pardon sins. Therefore, I now exhort you, O church, to hope in the Lord and to look to the work of His Son. Christ took on Himself the punishment for sin and has won forgiveness on your behalf. Trust in the Lord, love the Lord, and hope in Him. When you are in despair, be it a troubling life situation or you're caught in the midst of sin you can't seem to keep down, are you running to the Lord? Are you running to Him to sustain you and trusting in Him to pardon you? In regard to pardon, though your sins may drive you to despair, though the yoke of the law may feel burdensome to you, do you trust in the Lord that He has forgiven you? Has the rich sweetness of the gospel been applied in such a way that even in falling short of the law, you learn to delight in it and to hope in God's mercy, grounded in His steadfast love for you? Hope. Waiting is hard at times, and it can be even more difficult in times of uncertainty. But are you waiting on the Lord with hope, trusting that He will finally and ultimately redeem, deliver, and vindicate you from this body of death through the work of His Son? I hope that you all may hope in the Lord, trust in His mercy, and rest in His pardon of sin, that you, O Christian, in repenting and trusting in Christ, are forgiven. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you that you are not only just, but that you are merciful, that you are abounding in steadfast love, more than willing to pardon sins. We thank you that your blessed Son, eternal God, has joined himself to us lowly temporal creatures to redeem us from the curse of the law, to live a perfect life in our stead, to die a sufficient death, taking on himself your wrath meant for us, and that he rose for our justification. We thank you, God. We ask that we may continue to abound in steadfast love, that we may keep your law as best as we can, that we may obey you and follow you and not make a practice of sinning, but that when we fall short, we can trust in you, God. We thank you, and we make this prayer in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns with you and the Holy Ghost, one God, world without end. Amen.